So first section, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 17. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. And then turn into Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions.
Well, the talk today is a sort of second part of a talk on communion. It's part of our sort of occasional series that we're calling Church Matters, which is about sort of giving some more in-depth teaching, really, in terms of different aspects of church life and what it means to be church together. So this is why communion, looking at communion or the Lord's Supper, is so important. And last time we met on this, which was a few weeks ago now, so you won't remember. I didn't remember either, but I had to go back and have a look. But we were looking at the origins of the Lord's Supper. So at the Last Supper, which was a meal that Jesus obviously shared with his disciples the night before he was betrayed and arrested. And we saw then that Jesus used that meal with his friends to sort of give an explanation of his forthcoming death. So he was taking the traditional cup of fellowship that they'd offer at the Passover meal, and from which they would pour out 10 drops of wine to represent the plagues or the curses against Egypt during the Passover. So he takes that cup of curse, as it were, and he reinterprets it as a blessing, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," in Luke's gospel, and in Matthew's gospel he says, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So he's taking an Old Testament, Old Covenant cup, which is pouring out curses on Egypt, and he's turning it into a cup of blessing, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. We also saw how the old covenant God made with Moses in Exodus 24 was ratified, if you like, by the sprinkling of blood from sacrificed bulls, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." And so we have here the promise of the new covenant, where the Holy Spirit is poured out, The law of God is written on our hearts from Jeremiah 31, and it's all ratified by the shedding of Jesus' blood. So it's an anticipation, or it's an explanation of his death. Secondly, we saw how Jesus anticipated heaven through the law, through the Last Supper. So he says in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So it's pointing us forward to the kingdom of God. It's an anticipation of heaven. And the Jews often spoke of sort of the great messianic blessings being like this sort of a fantastic banquet, and everybody eating and drinking together. So Jesus eating and drinking with his friends in this meal was like this sort of little taste of heaven. It was a privilege for his disciples to be there. And he says to them, the next time I drink the fruit of the vine, in other words, the next time I drink wine will be when we meet together as the Messiah and as my people gathered together in the great banquet, the wedding banquet of heaven. And then finally we saw how Jesus told his disciples to start a new memorial meal. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So instead of commemorating the death of the Passover lamb, we now as Christians commemorate Jesus giving his life for the forgiveness of sins. So that's what we looked at last time, the origins of the Lord's Supper in the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his friends the day before he died. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to head into the new material for today. Dear Lord, as we go through these passages that we've had read this morning, and we look at the Lord's Supper in some detail, Lord, keep our minds alert and help us to be interested and help us to be willingly taught, because all of us need to reflect more on what the Lord's Supper means and how we need to approach it. So Lord, open up our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit to receive from you this morning. Not only head knowledge, but may it lift our hearts as well to worship and praise your holy name. Amen. So what I'm trying to do here really is sort of recapture this sort of more vivid sense of God's presence really at the table of the Lord, at the Lord's Supper when we take communion together. So first off, I'm going to look at what the Lord's Supper symbolizes. Secondly, I'm going to look at what it affirms. And thirdly, at how we can meet Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Some of the early debates around the Last Supper were a little bit like, where's Wally? Except they were asking, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in the Lord's Supper? That's one of the big questions. So finally, I'm going to look at how then we prepare for the Lord's Supper together. So let's have a look at the first of these, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, what it symbolizes. So it's full of symbolism and meaning, all based around this central concept that actually it's a family meal with Jesus, and we are here at the invitation of Jesus. And some of that symbolism is very complex, it's very rich, so I'm going to try and do it this sort of in simple terms. It's not easy. So firstly, the Lord's Supper symbolizes Christ's death. We've kind of already looked at that. So when you get invited to a meal and you sit down to eat your food, then somebody's been preparing that meal, haven't they? So vegetables and animals have died in this process of preparing for this meal. And it's true of the Lord's Supper as well. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're symbolizing the death of Christ. When the bread is broken, as we do at the front, it symbolizes the breaking of Christ's body. When the cup is poured out, and we don't actually do this, we do this before the service, perhaps we should do it during the service, but when the wine is poured out into the cups that you drink from, it's symbolizing the pouring out of Christ's blood for us. That's why participating in the Lord's Supper is also a sort of kind of proclamation. So if you look at verse 26 of chapter 11, Paul speaks about whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's symbolizing the Lord's death. Secondly, it symbolizes our participation in the benefits of Christ's death. So again, as you sit down at the table at home and you pick up your knife and your fork and you put your serviettes down in front of your shirt or whatever, and you start singing, "Why Are We Waiting?" It sort of indicates that we're expecting to take part in this meal and expecting to get some benefit from us. We're expecting to fill that rumbly tummy. We want the benefits of eating that meal. And it's the same with the Lord's Supper. Jesus commanded his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body," Matthew 26, verse 26. So as we individually reach out and take hold of the bread and the cup for ourselves, each one of us is by that action sort of proclaiming and saying, I'm taking hold of the benefits of Christ's death, his forgiveness, his cleansing, his life, his inheritance, that hope of eternal life we've just been speaking about, and I'm taking hold of those benefits of Christ's death for myself. So when we do this, it's a symbol of the fact that we participate in or we share in the benefits of everything that Christ has earned for us. It's not by our own merit. We bring nothing to the table. It's all about Christ and what he has earned for us by his death. Thirdly, it symbolizes the unity of believers. So I hope that in your families you are able to sit down together and enjoy a family meal together. It's a good time when you can sort of catch up on the day. You can sort of laugh and joke maybe. You can enjoy each other's company. And as Christians, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, it's a similar sort of thing. We are giving a clear sign of our unity with one another. We are a family. We sit down together for this. So if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, where Paul says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break our participation in the body of Christ? And that word there, participation, is the word koinonia in Greek, which is normally translated as fellowship. It's the word that we use for fellowship. So it's like Paul is saying, well, is it not a fellowshipping in the blood of Christ? Is it not a fellowshipping in the body of Christ? So there's a real sense here, this sort of communion together, this fellowship together. We're all in this together. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:17, next verse. Because there's one loaf, we who are many, we are one body. We all share the one loaf. We don't quite use one loaf, we have two rolls. But it's a similar kind of principle that's then broken and shared out among you. It's a symbol that we are in this together, that we are unified as a body together. Fourthly, it's spiritual nourishment. So again, as we sit down to our family meal, we're eating that food to receive those proteins, the carbs, the vitamins that we need for our bodies to be healthy and to function correctly. And just as ordinary food nourishes our physical body, so the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper symbolize the spiritual nourishment that we receive from God. So those moments the disciples shared with Jesus at the Last Supper were probably some of the most intimate and intense moments they had ever enjoyed with the Lord. If you think about that, you know, washing their feet. One of you is going to betray me. Who is it, Lord? These are very intimate, very intense moments that they enjoyed. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is in its very nature designed, I think, to teach us that we must also meet with Jesus in this most intimate and intense way in order to receive from him this sort of spiritual nourishment that we get through the Lord's Supper. So just keep a finger in 1 Corinthians, but turn back to John 6 if you can. On 1070. And it's the beginning of John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. And then later on in verse 35, the crowd followed him across the lake, across the water, and they gathered around him on the other side of the lake. And in verse 35, he turns to them and he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then in verse 53, he says to the crowd, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. These are, again, complicated verses. But it doesn't mean that Jesus is speaking literally, they need to literally eat his flesh and blood. That wouldn't be nice, would it? He's any more than when he said, I am the bread of life, in verse 35, he meant that he was an 80p Waitrose Essentials baguette. He's not. What he's saying, I think, in these verses, 53 onwards, is he's saying, you need me to give you life. Without me, you are dead. Come to me and I will give you eternal life. Therefore, symbolically here saying, just as you need to eat bread to live, obviously bread was very important to their diet in those days, you need bread to live, you need to eat me to live, symbolically. And you will be nourished with my life. And this nourishment is both, I think, symbolized in the Lord's Supper, but it's also experienced in the Lord's Supper. And it's this sort of experience angle which has proved most controversial through the centuries. So let's just think three ways that we experience spiritual nourishment in the Lord's Supper. So I hope you're following. Oh, by the way, I'm going to leave question time at the end. So if you want to ask questions on this, I'm going to put myself at risk and I'll let you ask questions at the end. So be thinking of questions as we go through. So firstly, what is affirmed in the Lord's Supper? Christ affirms his love for me. When was the last time you went up to some stranger's house, knocked on the door, invited yourself in for a meal? It doesn't happen very often, does it? Maybe you've done it, but it doesn't happen very often. But the very fact that Jesus has invited me to come, it's a vivid reminder, isn't it? And a visual word of reassurance to us that Jesus Christ genuinely loves me. He individually and personally loves me. He wants to share his table with me. Therefore, when I come to take the Lord's Supper, we're not knocking on the door of a stranger. No, we're being invited into our friend's house. Jesus is inviting us personally to come and join him for a meal. So he's affirming his love for us. Secondly, Christ affirms that all the blessings of salvation are reserved for me or for us. So again, we spend years, don't we, putting food in front of our children on the table, and they receive it with greater and lesser degree of thanks, don't they, really? But there we are, giving them food for 18 years at least. And I should have looked up the statistics to work out how much that is, but it's an awful lot of money that we put on the table in front of them. But all of that, even though that's a lot, it's just a down payment, isn't it, really, of the great inheritance that is to come. So one day, they will inherit the house, maybe they will inherit money from us. In my case, they will inherit the dining room table we ate off as children, which has proved far too large for most of the modern houses we've lived in ever since. So when we come at Christ's invitation to the Lord's Supper, the fact that he's invited me into his presence and is offering us food in this way, it's not just what we receive here and now, but actually it's this assurance of those abundant blessings that are to come. So in this supper, I'm actually eating and drinking. It's a foretaste of that great banquet at the table of the King that is to come. So when we come to this table, we're not just eating as members of Christ's earthly family, the people sat here in this room, and other Christians around the world now, but actually as a member of his eternal family, Christians throughout the ages and the ages to come, and his heavenly family, Christians who have already died and they're in heaven waiting. So when the Lord welcomes me to this table, he assures me that he also welcomes me to all those other blessings in heaven as well, and the new earth when that comes. And in particular, he's saying, we have a seat reserved. We have our name cards waiting for us at the great marriage supper of the Lamb mentioned in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9, where John is shown this vision by the angel, and it sounds like a great multitude of people shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And the angel of the Lord said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, it's not just about what we receive here and there, but actually it's a reassurance that we are invited to that wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those people invited to that wedding. Thirdly, we affirm our faith in Christ. So again, if you're invited to somebody's house for a meal, it's rare that you refuse to eat the food that your host puts in front of you, isn't it? It has happened to me twice, I think, both involving fish pie and hastily cooked chicken. Once, as a student, I was invited to a fellow student's house, and obviously you expect some pizza or some spag bol at best, don't you? But imagine my problem when we went to eat with Andres and Betty in Spain, Sylvia and I, and we were sat in their student kitchen, and I said, "What's cooking?" And my host dips his fork into the saucepan and lifts out a very recently dead octopus. That octopus was looking at me, I'm sure. And I'm sure there's something wrong about cooking a complete animal in a pot. You know, you don't do that with a cow or a sheep, do you? No. But anyway, there was octopus. I really do not eat seafood, by the way. And I had some of it. It was covered in pepper and chilies, and it was quite good because they were from Galicia, and that's what you do in Galicia. You cook very good seafood. So if we're Christians and we have put our faith in Christ, then we want to be eating the Lord's Supper, don't we? So as we take the bread and the cup for ourselves, we are by our actions proclaiming in a loud voice, I need you and trust you, Lord Jesus. I'm not bringing anything of my own to this table. I need you to forgive my sins and give me life and health to my soul. For only by your broken body and shed blood can I be saved. Only by your death can I die to myself and rise again to eternal life. You see, this is the gospel, isn't it? We're actually proclaiming that we need Christ in our lives. In fact, as we break the bread together and we drink from the wine which has been poured out in the cups that we use, we are proclaiming again and again as we take the Lord's Supper that our sins were actually part of the cause that Jesus had to die in the first place. And yet we know that him having died means that we are forgiven and we're loved and we have this eternal inheritance. So in this way, sorrow and joy and thanksgiving and deep love for Christ are all sort of richly intermingled in this experience of the Lord's Supper that we have. So if you're a Christian, then you don't want to be refusing the food at the table. And normally, it's probably worth saying, you would be a Christian and baptized before you start receiving the Lord's Supper. Now, because obviously baptism, which we'll probably do in another one of these series, is a symbol of the beginning of Christian life. So the Lord's Supper is a symbol of continuing the Christian life. So this would have been particularly relevant to some of the young people around, but if you're taking the Lord's Supper and you've not been baptized, if you're baptized as a baby and you haven't yet had an opportunity to reaffirm those baptismal vows, either in communion or in a simple service here at Christchurch, so with or without the bishop, both, you can do both. Perhaps you need to be thinking about that. I'd really encourage you to be thinking about that and get you baptized or reaffirming those baptismal vows. But I want to push this sort of idea of experiencing Jesus in the Lord's Supper a little bit deeper. Because I believe that it's more than simply symbolism that sort of strengthens our faith. So I want to ask this second question, the more controversial question. In what way do we meet Jesus in the Lord's Supper? So one of the great debates of the Reformation in Europe and here in Britain as well was about in what way Jesus was present in the Lord's Supper. So by the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that as the priest declared the words, this is the body of Christ, which is, I've forgotten what the Latin is, but it's hoc est, something, who knows the Latin. But it sounds like hocus pocus, and that's where the words hocus pocus come from, because it basically is that they're saying is that the bread and the wine is magically transformed into the actual body of Christ, the actual blood of Christ, even though outwardly it still looks like the bread and the wine. It still tastes like bread and wine. But because the bread in Roman Catholic belief becomes Christ's actual body, it becomes very important not to drop any crumbs, and that's why you have wafers, because they don't crumble so easily. And because the wine is Christ's actual blood, sort of back in the Middle Ages, the church decided not to give that to the congregation because they might spill it. So you don't want to do that. It's also why the bread and the wine are held up high, like this, for the people to worship the real body and blood of Christ. And on Corpus Christi, the Feast of Corpus Christi in Catholic countries, you often see something like that being taken out in the streets with a little bit of consecrated bread in it and people sort of almost worship the body of Christ as it goes past. And at the Mass, the bread is broken and the wine is poured out, and the sacrifice is being performed there on the altar. And it's said to be a real sacrifice. It's a bringing into the presence, into the present time, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, in the Reformation, Protestants rebelled against that, against the sort of sense of repetition of the death of Christ, the sense of repeating sacrifice, because that seemed to mark a return to the Old Testament sacrifices. If you want to just flick over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and chapter 10 on 1208, and look at verse 3. And the writer to the Hebrews here is talking about those Old Testament sacrifices, and he says in verse 3, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, an annual reminder of sins. So in other words, you're coming to the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic view, you're, instead of this assurance of complete forgiveness of sins through the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, which the writer mentions here in verse 22, that's not right, is it? 12, sorry, not 22, 12. The once and for all, one-time sacrifice for sins, the reassurance of that, and in verse 14, he says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being holy. So therefore, the idea that the Mass is a repeated sacrifice sort of served to remind people of their sins rather than give them reassurance that that once and for all sacrifice of Christ is for all time making people perfect. And in the early days of the Reformation, so Luther took up this course, but he didn't want to move too far from the Roman position. So instead of saying that the bread became the body of Christ, he maintained that the body of Christ was present in, with, or under the bread. So it's a bit like water in the sponge. The water is not the sponge, but it is present in and with and under the sponge, and you get wet if you pick up a wet sponge. Zwingli, he's the next one. Yep, that's the guy with him. He didn't like that idea at all, so he argued with Luther. But he went so far in the opposite direction that he taught that the bread and wine were just mere symbols of Christ's death. They had no other effect. And some say that the followers of Zwingli were so keen to deny the real presence of Christ in some magical way in or around the bread that they gave the impression, and bear in mind that this is Jesus who said, whenever two or three gather in my name, then I will be there. They gave the impression that the only place that Jesus was not was at the Lord's Supper. Some people call it the doctrine of the real absence of Christ. Christ is certainly not there. Later on, you get Calvin, the French reformer who was in Zurich in Switzerland, and he was stressing the idea that there's something much more than symbolism happening here. It wasn't just a physical interaction with Christ, in other words, sort of me munching on the flesh, as in the Roman Catholic rite. It wasn't just spiritual in terms of, like Zwingli was trying to say. It's actually a substantial union with Christ, where Christ gives of himself to be united with us. He is the gift of God to us. So Calvin said that Christ was in heaven, his human body, bodily was in heaven because he had ascended to heaven. So in the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit takes us and he channels us up to heaven to be united with Christ in heaven. Some people are sort of liken that to a sort of escalator that goes up to heaven. But the point is that we are united with Christ. Christ gives himself for us to be united to him. And everything that is Christ's is also ours. Then you get Archbishop Cranmer, the writer of the Book of Common Prayer, here in England, and he believed that the thing to emphasize was that the Holy Spirit does unite us to Christ through the Lord's Supper, but he stressed that we must receive Christ. And where do we receive Christ? We receive Christ in our hearts by faith. So we're united with Christ in our hearts. So Calvin was saying we're united to Christ in heaven. Cranmer was saying we're united to Christ by faith in our hearts. I've just covered a whole lot of very detailed theology in 2 minutes. Don't worry about it. Ask questions if you're at the end. The truth, I feel, is somewhere with Calvin and Cranmer. We receive Christ in our heart by faith, and as we do, we are united with Christ in heaven by the Holy Spirit. The point here is there's something deeply spiritual and profound going on here. We are not only meeting Christ, we are being united with Christ. So the bread and the wine are more than just symbols. In the Lord's Supper, we meet Christ, again, who said, "Where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them," he said. And in the Lord's Supper, I think, in a particularly special spiritual way. And in those moments, we are united to Christ. So finally and quickly, how should we prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper? So go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And all those familiar verses that we read week by week in our communion, or month by month at least, in our communion services. So those are familiar verses in verses 27. 23 down to 26. And then you get less familiar verses, which we don't read month by month, in verses 27 to 32. And I'm going to read 27 to 29. So verse 27, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So it's pretty serious stuff, isn't it, this? So how do we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together? Well, firstly, we need to remind ourselves that this is a meal for Christians. It's a meal for those who believe in Christ, who see their need for him, see their need for forgiveness. So we kind of covered that already. So secondly, we must come seriously and reverently. Because this isn't any old invitation, isn't it? This is an invitation to go and dine with the King, the King of Heaven. And we wouldn't misbehave in Buckingham Palace if we went to see the Queen, so nor should we here. It's a solemn business. Thirdly, we must be conscious of our relationships with those around us. So Paul says here in verse 27, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." And verse 29, he says, "Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So just thinking through the context of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their selfish and inconsiderate conduct during their agape meals, their love meals, their bring and share meals, a bit like the picnic that we had last week, where we ended up with far more pudding than we could possibly eat because we just said, "Bring some puddings," and lots of people bought some puddings. That's great. The Corinthians weren't doing that. They were bringing lots of puddings and then eating them themselves. They weren't showing them out. So here, I don't think he's referring to discerning or discovering, if you like, the body of Christ in the bread. He's actually talking about discerning, discovering the body of Christ, i.e. the church, the gathering of believers, the body of Christ of which Christ is the head. So the problem at Corinth was not a failure to understand that the bread and the cup represented or symbolized the body and blood of the Lord in some way. They knew that. Their problem rather was that their selfish and inconsiderate attitude towards each other was sort of undermining the Lord's table. They were not understanding or discerning the true nature of the church as one body. They were looking after their own. So Paul has already called the church one body in that verse we looked at earlier in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, where he says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we share in one loaf." So again, to discern that the body of Christ is to recognize that we are sitting here, this disparate group of people, united in Christ and therefore united together. We have a sort of interdependence on each other as the body of Christ. And that means we need to show consideration to each other. So eating and drinking unworthily is not just about the way that we behave at the Lord's Supper. It's actually also more to do about our lack of care towards relationships within the body of Christ, within the church. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, one thing we must do as we examine ourselves is to think about our relationships with others and whether our behaviours or our attitudes within the church towards others has sown disunity rather than unity. Is our behaviour towards others a reflection of selfishness and pride rather than the humility and self-giving that we read about in Philippians, which Paul said was the secret of unity in the church and a joy for him? So as we examine ourselves, we should be asking whether our relationships within the body of Christ are in fact representing the character of the Lord with whom we meet and we represent. Christ said in Matthew 5, he said, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go first and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift." We need to be thinking about whether we need to be reconciled to others around us. So finally, we leave the Lord's Supper with thankful hearts. So it's only after receiving from Jesus should we even begin to think about what we can offer back to God. So before the Lord's Supper and into the Lord's Supper, it's all about what God has done for us. It's all about the gift of Christ to us. But once taken, the Lord's Supper should be inspiring within us an attitude of thanks and praise, which then flows out through our acts of service, our love for Jesus, our commitment to him, our commitment to his church and his mission that he calls each one of us to be a part of us. That's why we pray after communion, we give you thanks, send us out as your servants. So lots and lots of information there. Does anybody have any questions? I'll put myself on the spot. Let's pray, shall we? I know I've offloaded a load of information to you, and it will take a bit of a while to digest all that. Lord, we thank you that we don't always have to understand the things that we do in order to receive their benefits. But what we do understand is this, that by ourselves we are dead. We need you, Christ. We need your death and resurrection so that we might die to our sins and rise to eternal life. We can bring nothing to the Lord's table. We can be nothing of our own good works, of our own righteousness, but it all comes from you and by the sacrifice that you made for us once and for all that time ago. Lord, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you affirm your love for us, and you affirm that all the blessings of salvation are reserved for us in heaven or once you return again. So, Lord, I pray that you would lift our hearts, and may we go from here celebrating the great gift that you have given us and our place at the wedding supper of the King. Thank you, Father. Amen.